to the Holy Spirit. Check my heart, not receive that. Jesus, yeah, out of respect for God, that fear, I eat that. With a deep breath, hold faith on the side, if I die, no regret. I confess, who laid down in my place when I brag, get feedback. Believe that. I know I'm surrounded by grace, and if I think you need that, seek that. Believe that by faith instead of where we at. You see that. We all need to be asking for grace. Talk about that part of me, and they call for me to live a part of me. The devil, fight with all of me, but unfortunately, you keep calling me on that note. It's all true, we won't be fighting. I'm right there, all of these folks hope to inspire. All of these folks are the wrong word choir. All of these folks, back to the situation at hand, though. Block lit up like a dance floor. In the middle of a blaze of air, won't spark some fire. Ain't shooting with a candle. Oh, 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 oh.
Sound like you say love money. Like, what is this heresy you're bringing in? We're about to see the opposite in 1 Timothy. Minivan in the shop, so I gotta go run home real quick, take my daughter to school.
Hey,
okay. Yo.
You uploaded charts in the past first.
No. There shouldn't be. Mike may have dropped them in there.
So we're not looking
for
them?
No.
Do you have any examples?
Yes, they're in the other folder.
What other?
I'll be sure to go. You know what? I may need to print some off. I can't remember if I. Wait a minute.
You want to see these? They're. I haven't opened them.
Vital Lens.
Those are in the app.
Yeah, don't look at that.
Morning.
All right, everyone. Good morning. How we doing? Doing all right? Everybody alive and well?
We are alive and we are well.
All right, all right.
I'll drink hot coffee to that.
You will. All right. Let's get going this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy 5. Let's try to finish 1 Timothy today, can we? Only two more. Oh, my goodness. Hey, just a... We have lost our first casualty. So Miss Leah is no longer with us. So she is withdrawn. I have not heard from Jimmy back yet. That may be another. I tell you that one just by way of update too. We start to become a family in this thing, you know. And so if you have a relationship with either one of them, feel free to just love on them. Leah's just making a decision of she just needs to tap out. So, and I don't know. I'm guessing Jimmy may be with her, but yeah. If you stay in contact with them in general, just reach out to them, love on them, let them know we care. We're still family, and we'll keep present. What?
Not that Jimmy guy.
Yes. We love him.
Violated the circle of trust.
We love him. We love him. I told you it's going to get hard. I warned you. Everything seemed fine when we were up in Shaver, right? Oh, it's awesome.
Everyone's got it,
man. You get foggy and cold out, man. Nobody wants to come. Nobody wants to come. But hang in there. It's worth it, man. It's worth it. We ain't even got a Romans yet, y'all. We ain't even got a Romans. Y'all gonna lose your mind up in here. Yes. 1 Timothy 5. We got work to do. Who will pray for us this morning? Anyone. Anyone. Come on.
Heavenly Father, I just ask that you would prepare our hearts as you would speak through Shay and allow us to understand your heavenly word, your beautiful word, your instructions as you are revealing to us the plan and purpose that you have designed and created us for. We thank you and give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Chapter 5. So 3 and 4, chapter 3 and 4, 1 Timothy. Paul dealt a lot with just order and unity in the local assembly, the role of the pastor to guard and protect sound doctrine, to give attention to particularly the pulpit ministry, his study and faithful handling the word, devoting himself, giving attention to the reading, the teaching, and the preaching, the public proclamation of the scriptures in the local assembly and the importance thereof. So most of it's been focused on Timothy. Now in chapter 5, Paul's going to move from this primary ministry, the pastor, to now his undergirding ministry, which is of vital importance for the pastor as well, and that is the on-the-ground shepherding of the sheep, and that's been entrusted to his care. So let's dive in, and you're going to see kind of how these relationships in the church begin to work towards one another, of caring for one another. He says, with some instruction on how Timothy himself can deal with these relationships, he says in verse 1, "Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father. And for the younger men, appeal to them as brothers. And the older women, appeal to them as mothers. And the younger women, as sisters in all purity." Now, there's a lot packed into that little sucker right there. So make sure, in other words, I think what Paul's saying to Timothy, when you think about where we just came from in chapter 4, make sure in your observation, interpretation, application of sound doctrine in the pulpit, that you don't forget how your words are going to translate to the various people that you encounter in ministry. And he simply encourages this young pastor to view and address the particular age gaps in his given flock, and respecting those various boundaries like you would in any healthy family. Because that's what the church is, the household of God, a family. And so to Timothy, just a reminder, young pastor, you are not the all-star pro, and they're just some peon students that you get to just talk however you want to and use your position of power. That's not how the pulpit's used. You're a family together in the household of God. Treat them as such. No pastor is to be arrogant towards those whom he's shepherding. No pastor is. You want to pet the sheep, not beat the sheep. All right? Remember that. You want to pet the sheep, not beat the sheep. And this text, I think, applies to our culture at large as much as it does just there in the pulpit ministry of the church and the relationship they're in. We got to respect one another. And man, truthfully, you just don't... We've talked about this before. The age gaps in our culture, we just don't see a lot of this, diligent respect towards those who are older, this understanding, this is my sister in Christ, I need to treat her as such, this is my brother in Christ, I need to treat him as such, and do so with respect and dignity and love. But not only those as a family, but he also talks about how we treat those who don't have a family. You see that in verse 3 and following? Honor widows who are widows indeed. Now, what does this mean? This is a very important piece of scripture right here, by the way, especially concerning how the church is to relate to benevolence needs in the church and towards culture. He says here, and, you know, to honor widows and make sure they're actually widows. Now, in both the Jewish world and the Gentile world of that day, widows are some of the most helpless people outside of orphans in all of culture, especially in first century Israel or Rome. And Paul instructs here that one of the responsibilities of the pastor in the church is to demonstrate compassion and care towards those whom the culture does not care about, the least of these. Now, the Greek word used for honor that's used here is an interesting word. It's the word timeo, T-I-M-A-O, timeo. And it has less to do with the emotive sense of dignity and respect and more to do with the idea of taking care of someone monetarily. That word honor is used usually in two ways, and in just a moment we're going to see it used in both ways. Honor means to either give respect to somebody, or it's also where we get our word honorarium, of a financial support of somebody. And that's more the idea of that word that's used here. So yes, one of the responsibilities of the church is to do what the church did in Acts 2 and Acts 4, and that's contribute and take care of anyone who has need. But before we hand out funds to somebody who just claims to have a need, we need to ensure it is a true widow first. Make sure they're a widow indeed. And he explains here in verse 4. If any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents. For this is acceptable in the sight of God. In other words, when it comes to church benevolence of who we're going to hand out money to and take care of, there is a pecking order of who's going to get that money first. And the first thing we're going to do to assess and vet that is, does this person have any true family? Because in Hebrew culture, if you didn't have family, you're a true widow. If you've got family, you're not necessarily a true widow. And so we need to find first, the first line of defense for a woman when she gets older and her husband passes on, the first line of defense is going to be her kids. Second line of defense will be her grandkids. Does she have any kids who can take care of her right now? Or any grandkids? Why? Because they're indebted first. He calls that act making a return. The word there is the idea of a recompense, a payback, a return on the parents' investments in their own lives. Mama took care of you when you were most dependent, and now in her age of dependency, it's your turn to take care of her. That's how it works in the church. You take care, you give back to mama. Now, something to take note of for you and your spouse or your siblings one day is thinking through, how are you going to take care of your parents or your grandparents if this situation arises? And again, in our culture right now, it's real popular to outsource everything. Just stick them in a home. I don't even want to talk to you. You know, unless somebody else take care, or just figure it out. And we don't feel that sense of indebtedness to go, man, they changed my diapers. I tell my girls all the time, I change your diapers when you're little, you're going to change my diapers when I'm old. That's just how it works. They're like, gross. Like, it's coming. It's going to happen. Happens to all of us, right? But it's given back to mama. According to God, Paul says, we have a responsibility in this area to take care of our families according to God. In fact, Paul will say in verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his own son or his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Why does he say that? Because as an unbeliever, to some degree, he has an excuse because he never understood grace and mercy and a God who provided for them when they were helpless in their sin. But you've tasted of that grace. You've tasted of that mercy. You know what it's like to be cared for when you shouldn't have been cared for. And yet you still won't take care of your own family? That's low down dirty. That's what he's saying there. That's in the Greek. But for a true widow, for a true widow, someone who has no family at all, she doesn't have kids or grandkids to take care of, then verse 5. Now she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God, continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. Now the implied thought here is this. The idea of this widow is that she is young in age. She has no kids or grandkids, just a young husband who passed on. For this widow, she is young enough that she can move on, seek God for another husband to marry who will take care of her. So the church can keep their eye on her, make sure she's not destitute, but she's got a good chance. She's a young widow, she's got a good shot to remarry again and have a livelihood in that culture. However, in verse 6, but she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. The idea here is that the same young widow, if she's going to choose in her widowness not to seek God, not to serve God, yet squander her situation, turn to lustful hedonism and rebellion towards God, the thought is the church is not under obligation to take care of her. That's the idea. So Paul exhorts Timothy in verse 7. Prescribe these things as well, so that they may be above reproach. In other words, as a pastor who oversees these families, make sure these instructions are being embraced so that they can live above criticism and above reproach and understand the roles and implications of the church and the family and how this works. But again, in the case of an older, godly, destitute widow who has no help, here comes the church in verse 9 and 10. A widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, she has washed the saints' feet, she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. Now, a couple things in here. Apparently, there was a list that was being kept within the local church that prioritized those within the gathered assembly who had the highest need of care. There's apparently some list out there that they kept note of who is the highest priority. Well, we got four widows over here. One of them is young, godly, loves the Lord, but oh man, she's not going to be an issue. She's going to get remarried soon, be taken care of. Let's keep an eye on her. She's probably going to be all right. The other one's young over here, and she is she's just completely rebelling right now. She's going around sleeping around. She's running around. She's working guys over for this. She's like, she has nothing to do with God. And then we've got this other lady over here. She's 60 years old. She's got no kids. She's got no grandkids. And she's completely destitute. And then we got another one over here who's got kids. And there's a way to prioritize, who do we need to help first? Who's a widow indeed versus one who's going to be taken care of? And so this list was circulating. And notice it wasn't just, again, anybody off the street. Though certainly the church is always to be hospitable. That's who we are. But there was an extensive filter to ensure that those who had given their years serving the Lord and serving the local church were taken care of first. This is a great picture of covenant membership within a local church, where the church helps take care of its own to ensure its livelihood. Incidentally, this is probably the exact issue that was going on in Acts chapter 6 with those Hellenistic widows. They were probably on a list, but they were being overlooked because they were Hellenistic and they weren't native. And so somebody had to step in, deacons had to step in, so that that list could get reprioritized where it needs to be. But again, as hinted in verse 5, watch this in verse 11 and 12. But refuse to put younger widows on the list. For when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. Now, again, what is that? Apparently, there was a pledge that certain women would take after losing their husbands and basically committed themselves to that of verse 5, celibacy and singular devotion to God in the years that they had left. They're like young nuns. That's what they've chosen to be. However, some women who thought that was a good idea soon saw Prince Charming come along, number 2, and they broke their vow and thus dishonored Christ. This is kind of like the Ananias Sapphira thing. It's not the pledge that's the sin. It's just the fact that you chose to make it. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Nobody put a gun to your head and made you do that, but you vowed to do it, and now you've broken that vow and are taken off running after some next hot stud that comes along. And Paul admonishes Timothy here to leave those particular women off the list. They've made their choice. That guy they're running after, he can take care of them. It's not the church's burden at this point. Because not only were they writing checks with their mouths that their bodies and their commitments couldn't cash, But these particular women were exhibiting the opposite behavior of which we saw the older widows doing in verse 9 and 10. See that in verse 13? At the same time, they also learned to be idle as they go around from house to house. And not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies talking about things not proper to mention. So again, there were, and this is an issue that was in Ephesus. There were certain young widows who not only made and then broke vows to God, but were evidencing the spiritual death that was mentioned in verse 6, who were chasing after their own hedonism. And Paul says, leave them off the list. They're making their decision. Therefore, Paul's exhortation to young widows is this in verse 14. I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, give the enemy no occasion for reproach. Now, when you read that right off firsthand, it probably sounds like something out of the 1950s right there, just a little bit, right? But Paul's point is this. For young widows in the church, don't make vows of celibacy and devotion to God when you have no intention of keeping it. And as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7, it's better to marry than to burn with passion. If this is going to be a struggle for you, find covenant and go keep it. Move on, get married, start your life over, and then rather trying to hit up the church for a fun to fund a pleasure cruise for you, instead, be faithful in that marriage where you're at. The reason this has to even be instructed is that for most men who are widowers, they'll be fine. They'll have a life, they'll take care of themselves. Most men, by the way, their wives die, they're usually married the next day. It's kind of how it works in American culture, at least. It's weird. The women, they'll like take the next 20 years and mourn.
Unless you're
just faithful, you know. And then, you know, but here, Paul wants them to know, listen, go on, girl, you're free. It's okay. If you need to remarry again as a young lady, if your husband dies, you're free. Go do so and keep enjoying life and pursue godliness in that marriage, especially the younger ones who might be tempted to drift off into their own hedonism. Yeah.
So does the well do this?
Does the well do this? It's a great question, bro. What do you think? I would say the well has no list that I've found circulating.
I was gonna say I want to join that ministry.
Yeah, I mean, there is a ministry. You talking about the young ministry of young women? You want to go scoop one up?
No.
Oh. I want on that list. Give me that list. Who are them young ladies? Derek. Oh, the old ladies. All right, bro. All right. Okay. All right. Hey, brother. To each his own, my friend. No, you're talking about helping them, right? Yeah. There are. So the way that we do benevolence here at the well, it runs primarily through our campuses and our campus pastors. So if a widow comes to our church or is made a widow while she's at our church, it's usually our campus pastors who are going to be the first line of overseeing that. And they will rally. We would have, before I have, at least at FIG, when I was campus pastor there, have rallied folks to make sure that she's going to be taken care of. We've had plenty of ladies whose husbands have died, and either they have kids or don't have kids. And though we have no formal list here at the well, we probably could do a better job collaborating and talking, which we don't. But as a campus pastor, it's certainly front of my radar. And so those whom we're taking care of. The hard part of the well is we don't have membership here. And so on a bad day, we don't really know who's of our church. And I think this is a bigger issue that ties into, they had a list, which meant that to some degree, they were keeping roll of who was a part of this church and who wasn't. And there was a way of first priority to take care of their own. Here at the well, we don't have that. And so on any given Sunday, I have no idea who's actually covenanted in with us and who has it. Who's the freeloader that just happens to have been showing up for 2 weeks, wants to scratch the benevolence fund and then take off, versus who's the one that's been here faithfully for 3, 5, 6, 10 years, dialing in, serving the Lord, and now is in a hardship, and we need to run after him. But either way, when it happens, we need folks in the body to step up and care. So I'd say, man, talk to your campus pastor for sure. Yeah.
We're good at food bank, and like we have students that come from the time that are homeless, or like have like parents have cancer, crazy stuff. Anyways, the first line of defense is to call the local churches.
Yeah.
And so like I called, and I was told like there's a policy that like people who are members get help, otherwise you guys refer them to like ESA Loving or something.
Yeah. The reality is we have a limited. We're not an ATM here. And I tell people that. We're not an ATM, and we're not a justice of the peace. So I'm not into doing flippant weddings, and I'm not into just handing out cash. I am into helping people take care of people and point them to Jesus Christ. And so because of that, because our funds are limited, we have a hard choice. So if we have, let's say we have a campus pastor has $1,500 or something that he can help people out with, and we can always run to the elders and really pray over it if something's huge and go after it. But all the time, just like you would experience, we've got folks coming in that can't pay their rent, can't pay their mortgage, you know, and they come here and they go, can you cut me a check for my rent this month? Well, if I did that, that would be our entire budget that I have for benevolence. If I paid your mortgage for this month, your $2,000 mortgage for somebody, if they had that. Then what happens, and we hand that to somebody who we've had no relationship with, they just got sent here from some organization, and then the next week, a faithful member of this church who's been here for 10 years, godly woman who has tithed her whole life here, has given, who's served the local church to see the gospel spread, and she goes, we've got nothing to help her. So there's got to be a way to prioritize.
Yeah,
and so that's what Paul's talking about here, is how do you do that? That's a hard one, because we want to help everybody, right? We want to care about everybody, the least of these in our culture, but this is the idea of covenant membership within a church, of taking care of one's own. But certainly we work quite a bit. So if somebody comes in, they're off the street, we're going to work with nonprofits that we've partnered with, we have a relationship with, and work together and vet them together. We're going to try to care for their soul and care for them. They're going to try to help them get financially free, or, you know, these type deals they're going. So we work together quite a bit. Yeah.
Why don't we have membership?
That's a great question. It's probably a question for the men that are in the wall behind me. We're going to crash the elder meeting right now. We can go ask them.
We have a question.
Let me just say this real quickly so we don't get too sidetracked here. But when it comes to membership in a church, there are two primary schools of debate on it. There are those who go, the church is not a country club, and the church is notorious for turning membership into a country club, where we just reward the highest tithers and everybody's got little name badges, and we kind of just play that country club deal where you feel like you're in or out, and it's kind of this weird deal. But I think that's more of a cultural issue, and we've just kind of ran the church based off our baggage with that rather than examining faithfully what the scriptures say. I think the positive side of membership is trying to know who you are. Hebrews 13 says that every elder is going to have to give an account for those whom he shepherded. Problem for me is, how do I know who I'm going to give an account for? I mean, I don't know who's the church and who's not. So am I responsible for every single person that walks in? Or am I responsible for those who've been affirmed as a believer in Jesus Christ and baptized, dialed into a local body, committing, serving? Am I responsible for shepherding them, or am I responsible for shepherding the whole world? Who am I going to give an account for, right? And so I think membership done well, even though we don't have clear texts in the scriptures of like, here's rosters and whatever, although there is a list here, there's got to be some way to know who really is the church and who's not. And I think the church would do well to have some form of it. I think the well's taken the view of members will be members. We're universally members of the body of Christ just by the way of salvation. And they'll make their membership known themselves through their words and their deeds and their time here at the well. And so that's kind of how the well is operated, but it can get sloppy.
I feel like that's confusing. Like, for example, for you, like, you're obviously, we're like a member of like Village Church in Texas, and then we move here. So like, did you become a member at every like?
yeah. I mean, so that's the idea. I mean, you're a universal member of the capital C church, Catholic Church, the universal church. But on the local level, we are Yeah, we are submitting ourselves to local governing bodies of elders. And so I have, when I left the village, now also it gets weird when you're on staff and you're an elder at one church and then you leave. But I left with full release and full freedom and I've resubmitted myself here. So just as we do anywhere. Yeah, good questions. Well, let's go back to widows here. So there is an issue of prioritizing these. And for the young gal that just, you know, who's young and has a chance, he's saying, man, you feel released, feel the freedom, remarry. Because in verse 15, there's already a number of widows who have stumbled in their widowness and abandoned Christ to pursue the world, which is the domain of Satan. But again, for true widows indeed, who have loved God, served the church, there's an order of priority and lines of defense and as to who one is and how one should be taken care of. Now, the first line of defense was what for the church? If a widow comes into the church and she needs help, what does the church do first? Hand out money to her?
No.
What's the first thing the church looks to see if she has?
Family.
Kids, right? If she doesn't have kids that are near or available, what's the second line of defense?
Grandkids,
according to this text. And then the church is actually going to be the fourth line of defense because there's a third line in verse 16. If a woman who is a believer, if any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them and the church must not be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. In other words, he says, one other option that's out there before the deacons step in, like in Acts 6, and take the burden of helping a true widow, is find out if there's other families in the church who are willing to adopt this lady and take her. How about that? The idea of women here with dependent widows has the implication of any other extended relatives or potentially families in the church who can step in and take dependency of her. Is there anybody else who's most connected? So that we cannot have the deacons burdened with somebody who's not a true widow. Right? So, yeah, go ahead, Derek.
So I feel a little weird because I live with two widows.
Yeah?
And I'm not a woman.
Yeah?
Good.
Yeah? What's your point? Why are you living with two widows right now? What brought that about?
Long story.
Yeah, well, we don't have time. But in short, I would say this. Yeah, you are being the church for them right now, right? Are they dependent upon you?
Yeah, for like house things.
Yeah. So you've got a certain role that's right there. If it gets to the place where this is an unnecessary burden on you, where you can't physically do it, well, now we've got a true widow situation going on here, right? And we want to look and see. But I'd also be asking them, you got kids? You got grandkids? You got anybody you're connected to? Are they, in our culture, by the way, and understand the difference in context here, Hebrew culture, you're a widow. In America, it's a little bit different. Because in America, if your husband dies in first century Israel, you're dead. You're a dead woman walking. If you've got no family, you're dead. Here in America, just about everybody can work, right? It wasn't that way back then. So it's a little bit different nuanced here in our culture today in 21st century. But I would do the same pecking order with them. Are they in need right now? Are they destitute? Is their livelihood on the line? I'd say, do they have kids first who can take care of them? Do they have grandkids who can take care of them? If not, is there another extended family or is there a Derek in the church who's in an opportunity to take care of them? If Derek's not able to take care of them, then I think the church steps in at that point. Does that make sense? Yeah. So, again, before we tap that benevolence fund, let's make sure we encourage any and all family members to step up to the plate and help take care of these, least of these in our church, right? Now in verse 17 and following, Paul is going to switch gears from how the church is to monetarily take care of its own widows to how the church is to also monetarily take care of its own leaders, namely its pastors and elders. What is the basis for supporting pastors? Look at verse 17. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of honor. Is that what it says? Double honor. Especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Now that's interesting. If you've got an elder in the church who is laboring hard towards his primary responsibility of preaching and teaching, Paul says this guy is worthy of a double portion. Now that phrase, double honor, same idea used in verse 3 of the widows of honor, but here, there's two common interpretations. What does the double honor mean? It either means twice the respect, or twice the money, or it could mean the idea of an honor of money and an honor of respect. And that makes up the double. It's one of those three things. The idea of double honor. You take the money, you take the double honor. Forget the respect, just give me double money. I hear you, Troy. Feel your pain. Either way it is, there is an expectation of financially supporting those as elders who spiritually support you. Again, this is where we get the idea of the term honorarium, a financial compensation of honor to those who are spiritually serving you. They could have spent their time earning money somewhere else, but they've instead chosen to stop and do what most people don't have the time to do, and that is pour into you through that teaching ministry. And so it's worthy to help support that kind of office, Paul says. And Paul exhorts here that those who commit to this calling and duty, they should not be neglected, just as true widows shouldn't be neglected. Paul puts this idea up by quoting two scriptures. The first one's there in verse 18 from Deuteronomy 25. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." Two scriptures are quoted right there. The first one is Deuteronomy 25. Why should you not muzzle an ox while he's working?
So he can eat some of his work.
That's right. You would, if you put a muzzle on this thing, you're going to starve him out while he's doing work for you. A significant resource God has given for you to provide food for you, and you're starving it while it's doing that. The same is true with taking care of elders and pastors. They exist to do the hard work of nourishing and feeding by preaching and teaching the Word of God. So give them something to eat in return, is the idea there. And Paul concludes with another verse, though, that's quoted. The laborer is worthy of his wages. Now, a note within a note there. Paul quotes that as scripture. But y'all know the only place in the Bible where that comes from? That comes from the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 10, verse 7. That's not an Old Testament passage he just quoted. That is Jesus. So Luke was probably written about 5 years before this was written. So very possible this thing's already circulating and he's quoting. Or once again, he took it orally from, verbally from the apostles. If the former is true, what's Paul's view of Luke's gospel? It's the inspired word of God, man. He quotes it. But the point being in this, take care of your pastors. In verse 19, Paul reminds Timothy that these elders that lead out in Ephesus, they're going to stand in the line of fire. Criticism is going to come from all sides. How do we know which accusations are worth taking seriously when they're concerning an elder? We talked about church discipline before, but what if it's about an elder? Here's how you follow. Verse 19. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Again, how is a fact confirmed in the Old Testament? By two or three witnesses. This is one of the ways a congregation protects their pastors from undue gossip and slander. At the well, when a comment card comes in and it's blasting somebody, we don't even look at it if it doesn't have a signature signed to it. If you write a comment blasting somebody here or some critiquing something, you don't put a signature on it, we throw it away. We don't even look at it. It never even makes its way to the pastor. Because anybody can fire off that kind of stuff. Paul says, don't even flinch at some of the hothead social BO that's out there unless you at least have two or three credible witnesses who are all saying the same thing. Now we may have an issue here. Has some weight. At that point, we can take notice. And in verse 20, even in the event that those concerns are valid, in the event that we not only have a disobedient elder in the church, but we have an unrepentant disobedient elder in the church, then verse 20, those who continue in sin, then rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. See that verse 20? This would be essentially go straight to the third step in Matthew 18. Take the unrepentant man before the church. But it's especially so when that unrepentant man is one of your elders. That's a big deal. When this happens, discipline must happen, and it must happen publicly. Why do you think that is? Now, in some sense, you're like going, man, that just sounds harsh. You know, do it so they'll be afraid. Like, is that what we're into? Is motivating through fear? And then second of all, like doing it publicly in front of everybody? What are we, the Salem witch trials? What's going on here? Why is that important? Yeah?
It's so, because he's governing over the church. And so they need to know that this sin, that was sin against the congregation, that he's full repentance in front of the church.
Yeah. Yeah. Man, I've seen this done well, and I've seen it done bad. But when it's done well, it's a beautiful picture of grace in the gospel. Especially when it's not the church just standing up in front of the church, but it's the actual sinner who stands up before and owns his sin. There's way more accountability, way more restoration. It's beautiful when this can happen. But the reason it's done publicly, this is an elder. This is a visible shepherd of the sheep. Should be. And I've said it before, the church can handle sin in leadership. What the church can't handle is a cover-up. A church can handle sin and then be dealt with in the right way, but a church can't handle a cover-up. And this is going on in church culture right now with very prominent pastor and sadly friend who had an affair in Florida, was benched, and is going through the restoration process, and now it's just come out that actually he had other affairs and the elders had covered it up. And they didn't tell anybody. That's horrible. That's horrible. So, this is a bad deal. So you want to make sure it's done well. Churches don't expect their leaders to be perfect, but they do expect them to be honest. And what is taught from the pulpit, whether explicitly or implicitly, will be embraced in the pew. And if sin in the leadership is tolerated, then sin in the congregation will become culture. And this, again, is similar to what we saw in Acts 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. That God is making an example up front so it would not be tolerated and thus cultivated in the church. Now, that doesn't negate Matthew 18 and Galatians 6. It doesn't mean there's not grace even for those in leadership who fall. There is much grace. Restoration and reconciliation are always at the forefront. But we're speaking here of a leader who, quote, continues in sin. This is sin with a high hand. This is unrepentant sin. And it's got to be dealt with. Well, verse 21, Paul makes sure Timothy is the lead pastor there in Ephesus. He makes sure he hears what he's saying on this. It says in verse 21, I solemnly charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels. Now, I don't know what he's about to say, but it must be important. When you're dropping the Trinity and you're dropping the angelic realm, maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. In the presence of God, Jesus, the angelic realm, the entirely heavenly court, make sure you carry out these instructions. Tell me how important is that then? Wow. Everything that Paul just said. This isn't optional, church. This needs to be faithful. And he says, make sure you carry out these instructions with your leadership, no matter what error may come. Don't show an ounce of favoritism that will lead towards a man's sin over God's holiness. Don't cultivate that in your church. In verse 22, concerning the damage control of leadership in the church, it's always better to get it right on the front end than to have to deal with it on the back end. That's why in verse 22, do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. To lay hands on too hastily, that's the idea of the ordination. Ordination. When they laid hands on Timothy and confirmed him as the pastor of the church at Ephesus. Don't lay hands on a guy too quickly. Don't commission him to the office of elder, or, and I believe the principle here, to a leadership role in general, too quickly. Make sure you don't throw somebody in there without a lot of vetting. Because when you send an immature, unprepared, ungodly man into leadership and he falls, he's going to take the whole church with him. Whose name is it, by the way, when they find out on the hiring papers after this whole thing imploded, whose name was on the hiring papers? Yours. You put that guy in too quick. So don't be impressed with a person's external resume until you've had a chance to vet their internal character over time. Paul's point is this: if you do verse 22 right, you won't have to worry so much about verse 19 and 20. Can we learn something with this? Absolutely. Now, in verse 23 and following, why in the world is this verse here? This is so odd. Why would this follow verse 22? No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. What the heck? Did that get inserted later? Is this like a commercial for, you know, some sort of dietary tablet or, you know, something, some wine? Why is this here? Because you think about it, what was the last statement in verse 22? Make sure you keep yourself free from sin. In other words, in as much as you guard against the sin of your fellow leaders, watch after yourself as well. And now he goes on to this little diatribe about how it's okay to take a little wine for your stomach problems. What? What are we talking about? If you just deleted verse 23 and 24, it would just connect so well with verse 22. As he continues talking about identifying sin in the church, so many scholars feel that verse 23 is almost like a parenthesis that Paul inserts here, included to address a particular concern that Timothy may have had with his own self. Implicit within this verse is the idea that Timothy may have been a total abstainer from alcohol, a teetotaler, like didn't want to touch it at all, that he only drank water. And maybe somehow he had a conviction about alcohol, we don't know, but he wouldn't drink it and felt that it would be above reproach for him to not have any alcohol at all, just water. Who knows? It's one of the ideas here. If that's true, then on the heels of Paul saying, keep yourself free from sin, but also knowing, and implicit within this verse, that Timothy was battling some sort of stomach problems at this time, Paul says the idea would be this: listen, son, it's okay for you to take some wine. I know you're hearing me talk about sin, keeping yourself free from sin, guarding against yourself, checking yourself, and you're afraid that by drinking some wine, you're going to violate something here. I'm telling you, it's okay, son. You've got some stomach issues. Take a little wine. It'll help soothe it a little bit. This won't be sin for you to do so. That's one of the interpretations, maybe the best one that's put there. Otherwise, it's an odd verse, right? Who knows? Either that, or Paul just really felt the need to let him know, hey, there's some $2 chuck on sale down at Trader Joe's. Why don't you run down and pick some up real quick? Let's go back to church discipline. Who knows? Verse 24. Let's continue. Which, by the way, there, why didn't Paul just encourage healing? It's the end of his life. And yet he prescribes medicine. I don't know. Verse 24. The sins of some men are quite evident. Let's go back. Let's go back to our original argument here. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins will follow after. In other words, some leopards' spots are easy to see, aren't they? They pass before you, see them clearly, you know that is a leopard. But some leopards, their spots take time to form. You know, leopards aren't born with spots. They grow. Spots come over time. They grow gradually. The same is with some people and their sins. Some guys wear their sins on their sleeves. They just can't hide it. What you see is what you get. This is my struggle. Here it is. In all its glory. Other guys, though, their sins don't quite so obviously go before them. And some guys, it's easy to tell. And whether they're qualified, ready to be shepherds. Others have learned to hide their sin well. And they've played the game. And I've learned this long enough over time. Even the godliest looking of guys or girls that come in are fully capable of hiding the darkest, deepest sins. And it's just time. And sometimes you take risks on guys. You let them into leadership spots and you got some caution and concern, but you're trusting and hoping that they're going to walk in honesty and openness and the Lord's going to sanctify, we're going to go, and other guys, you're just going to find out later. And so because of that, he gives the idea here that one of the surefire ways to know who's who is just simply time. Time. You need to watch and observe. It's the same with dating. It's the same with job interviews. It's the same with leadership in the church. Everybody can look good on a piece of paper in a one-hour interview. But character bathed in the acid bath of time will always reveal the truth. So be patient in leadership. Be patient. Don't be in such a hurry to appoint people. In verse 25, Paul says the same principle applies in reverse as well. Likewise also, deeds that are good are also quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. In other words, you can know the type of tree you're dealing with based upon the fruit that it's evidencing. But sometimes it takes a few years for fruit to grow, right? Sometimes there's a 3-year incubation period before that fruit shows up on a tree. And you know exactly what kind of tree you're dealing with. The key in both issues is time. So be patient. Let people be tested and vetted. And I would say do the same thing in your dating relationships. Don't be in such a rush to get to that altar. I've said it before, it's one thing to be single wishing you're married. It's another thing to be married wishing you were single. So be patient. Now, chapter 6, final chapter here. In this chapter, Paul needs to tie up some loose ends before he lets go of Timothy concerning some various attitudes and practices that Timothy needs help with to steer his flock in the right direction. The first one is towards a particular work ethic some in the church need to be educated on. Look at this in chapter 6, verse 1. All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Now, incidentally, do you know how many books? I know y'all have been talking about this with Mike, the idea of slavery and not only in Jewish history, but in the Roman Empire. We'll look at more throughout the year. But y'all know how many books in your New Testament deal with the issue of slavery? 7. 7 books in the New Testament. You think this is important enough for God that he'd speak on it? Yeah. Now, we'll talk more later in the year about just what the Roman Empire looked like and the sinfulness of the institution of slavery and all those things. But while slavery was a sinful, man-created practice, obviously known in the world, like it would be later in later centuries, it did have a significant difference than what we've even seen. A term that in Paul's day, it was served as kind of a caste employment structure all throughout Rome. And many slaves would serve in households for a set limit of years, like a military contract, and then afterwards be freed, only to remain on and as a new form of a bondservant. It's estimated that at its greatest peak, over 40, almost 50% of the Roman Empire was built on slaves that were slaves. So in every section of the New Testament where the New Testament speaks on this, it's actually never speaking to the institution itself. We know rightly we can condemn that institution, faithfully condemn it. But it's never spoken of there. Rather, it's spoken to the way a Christian is to honor God with their attitudes within that sinful institution. I'm sure Paul would have loved to see the sinfulness concerning that institution be put down, just like you and I would. But since a 40% workforce of an entire empire wasn't going to end overnight in Paul's day, he spends his time writing to a young pastor on how to encourage those Christians who are within that sinful institution of how to bring the most glory to God in a hard situation. For them, he says, honor your masters. And here, it's in the context of respect, not money, this honor. Because he has said in both Colossians and Ephesians, when you serve them with integrity, you're really serving God. And if you're going to be a slave, be the best one you can be. So your conduct can serve as a reflection of the God whom you really serve. Now look at this in verse 2. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles, Timothy. What's the tendency you have, by the way? Think about this in the body of Christ. Let's spin it to some practical here in our day. What's the tendency when your brother in Christ is also your boss? When your boss is your brother in Christ? What's your tendency as an employee or a servant? It's probably to cut corners. I know him. We're good. We're good, you know. This is notorious when it comes to Christian churches, by the way. When you put it this way, when you have a Christian friend who works at a retail store, what's your thought? You best hook me up. I want a discount, right? Which of any of you have ever looked at your Christian brother, if they own the store, and say, I'd love to pay you a little bit more? None of us. I'm like, you better give me some free 99, all right? I want the discount. Like, rarely are we doing that. And you want to talk about tipping? Oh, don't even get me started, man. Don't even. So I waited tables for 8 years. Let me tell you about tipping. Let me tell you who the worst crowd was. You ever been a waiter? You know who the worst crowd is. What day is the worst day?
Sunday.
And what crowd is the worst crowd? It's them right after church. Oh, man. They just leave you a track. They leave you a track and say, God bless. Give me some money. Anyways, we're notorious, right? Paul says in this wicked institution of slavery, if your master is a fellow believer, serve them all the more. Hey there. All the more. It's interesting, all throughout the New Testament, you see this. As much as we are to love and serve the lost world around us, as a witness of Christ, there are actually more places in the Bible where we're called to love and serve one another as our witness of Christ. See also the great commandment, Jesus' prayer in John 17. It's not by our love for the world that people will know our disciples. It's our love for who? One another. Do you catch that? As important as it is to love non-believers out there in our witness, there is greater value actually put on our love for one another as a testimony to our discipleship. The non-believing world should look on and go, man, the church, I don't know much about them, what they believe, but man, they love each other. Man, they take care of each other. Nobody's cheating one another. At a church discipline, every year I have this church discipline issue. Every year. Somebody in our church, and it's been every church I've been a part of, somebody in the church who takes out loans from a brother or sister in Christ in the church with no interest, all this stuff, and never pays them back. And that person shows up in my office. We sit down, and we starts crying, or whoever it is, in tears, going, I just thought I was doing a brother a favor. I was doing a sister a favor. And they're cheating me. And then I go get that person. I'll pay them back, I promise. They never do. It's notorious. It should not be that way. You should work all the more diligently for those within the family of God, not less. So he tells Timothy, you need to preach and teach on these things. You need to take those in your church through Nehemiah, show them how he served God faithfully under Artaxerxes. You need to take them through Daniel, show them how he served faithfully under Nebuchadnezzar, and teach your church how much more we should love those who are brothers and sisters in these places. In verse 3, concerning false teachers again, we just can't get away from these guys, by the way. They're everywhere. They're like dang ants all over the church, these false teachers. But in verse 3, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness. First of all, what does that verse sound like? Sound like anywhere else that we've read in the New Testament? Galatians 1. If anybody, even an angel, were to preach another gospel, which is not another one, it's a different one, other than what I preached to you, let them be anathema, let them be cursed. Except here, we're told less about what to do with these guys, but more about the attributes concerning who these guys are and what their motives are. Here in verse 3, they did not agree with the biblical doctrine about Christ and salvation. And they did not agree with the doctrine about sanctification. In other words, the biblical doctrine of the New Testament tells us we are saved by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone. And that grace, by the Spirit's power, conforms us over time into the image of the Son, whereby we grow in godliness and bear fruit in keeping with the Spirit. That's what the Bible teaches. Whoever these guys are, they rejected all of that. They had a Judaistic Gnostic mix of works-based salvation and a prosperity view of sanctification and godliness, as we'll soon see in verse 5. So in verse 4 and 5, Paul now walks us through in detail not only what these guys do, but who they are and how they got into the place of becoming heretics who deny clear New Testament doctrine. Let's see how many characteristics we can see. Look at this in verse 4. First characteristic, they are conceited and understand nothing. So number one, they're prideful. And number two, they're ignorant when it comes to the truths of God. Third, you see that in verse 4? He has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words. So number three, I could argue they're divisive. Y'all know what division is? Means two visions. That's what division is. One's correct and one's not. And they're divisive. But fourthly, within that, they're also disruptive. They just want to pick a fight with anyone over anything. Always wanting to put themselves in a position of authority over the Scriptures, never submitting themselves under the Scripture and the counsel of God. So they're prideful, they're ignorant, they're divisive, they're disruptive. And whenever someone like that is entertained for even a moment in the church, notice the kind of fruit that always grows on that type of tree. The end of verse 4. Out of which arises envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth. All of those are fruit of the flesh. They always stem from a depraved mind that is deprived of truth. They are lost men. And at the end of verse 5, notice the tip-off of all tip-offs, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Now, godliness is a means of gain, isn't it? But what kind of gain are we talking about here? Are we talking about spiritual gain with these guys? Oh, no. This has all the fruit of financial gain. This could be wealth, or it could be health, or prosperity. This is prosperity gospel. Material gain. These guys, in other words, they didn't want Jesus. These guys didn't want the Bible. They didn't want biblical godliness. These guys wanted what Jesus, the Bible, and its fruit could buy them. Prosperous gain. This is old school prosperity gospel. So Paul takes those guys in verse 3 and 5, and he contrasts them in verse 6 and following with a biblical picture of doctrine and godliness. Watch this. But godliness is actually a means of great gain, indeed it is, when it's accompanied with contentment. He says, you're dang straight godliness is a means of gain. But what kind of gain are we talking about here? Spiritual gain. Spiritual maturity. Conformity to Christ and the joy that comes with knowing Him. That's gain. All of the fruit of the Spirit described in Galatians 5, that's gain. It's what Paul said in Philippians 3. Whatever was once gained to me, and he listed all the worldly successes, he says, now I consider those loss for a new gain, the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. My greatest gain is God. Is God. Jesus is our greatest gain, not wealth. Where is material wealth or prosperity in this verse? Look carefully. It's there. But it's in contentment. When we learn to be content with life and wealth and possessions, whether you have a lot or whether you have nothing at all, when you have that posture of heart towards things, as you pursue the greater calling of biblical truth and godliness, which is found in Jesus Christ, then you'll find a gain in this life that can never be matched by anything else. That's contentment, right? Remember when Paul says in Philippians, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me? Remember we talked about on day 2? That's one of the most misinterpreted verses. Like, I can bench press 300 pounds through Jesus who strengthens me. It's not what that's talking about. That's talking about contentment in wealth or poverty. Paul says, I've been in situations where I've had a lot, and I've been in situations where I've none. And I've learned to be content. Because my joy is found in Christ, not whether I have or don't have. So Paul is saying, be careful of these whack job heretics out there who are trying to convince you that your greatest end is material, not spiritual. You're not on this earth for a material purpose. You're here for an eternal one. In verse 7 and following, he gives two reasons why you don't want to commit your life to a material end. Your first one is there in verse 7 and 8. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we'll be content. So what's one good reason here you should stake your life on investing in material things as your ultimate end? Why do you want to do that? Why do you not want to do that? Because none of it's coming with you. None of it's coming with you. Tell my girls all the time, pull up their baby pictures. Then right when they came out, see you and all your placenta, that's all you brought. That's it. Your little naked butt cheeks. It's all you brought into the world. It's all you're leaving with. You will leave this world just like you came into it, naked. All right? Rather than investing in purses with holes in them, spend your days living for a different kind of gain. One that's found in Jesus and His kingdom. Only the Word of God, only the souls of men are the things that are going to carry over into the next life. So live for those. However, God has gifted you vocationally and talent-wise. If He's done so, whether it's making you a CEO who's making a grip of money, whether it's flipping burgers, cleaning toilets at McDonald's, it really doesn't matter. Play the card that's been dealt you. Enjoy it. Use it for eternal investments. It's the idea here. With those things, whatever it be, invest them in a way that they can't be taken from you. All right? Well, that's one reason not to make it your ambition to live for material wealth. In verse 9 and following, here's another one. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. First of all, notice it's not the wealth itself that gets you into hell. Wealth never gets you into hell. But the two verbs that Paul just used, verse 9 the want of wealth. And verse 10, the love of wealth. That's what gets you into hell. Not the money. Money never put anybody in hell. It's not wealth and possessions, not prosperity, it's not any of that that poisons your faith. It's the desire for it. Yeah. Well, we can talk about Stephen offline. I've got some other thoughts there,
but is it like super demonic and sketchy?
You know, listen, it doesn't mean that necessarily somebody has a love for it, but it may certainly mean they've just got bad wisdom, bad decision making, and have justified it as a means. I mean, you know, it's hard to tell what's going on in somebody's heart. You know, I know lots of people who really have great tastes, you know, who have expensive tastes, and they have the means, and they go get the stuff, and maybe it's bad decision making. It doesn't necessarily mean that they're driven by an insatiable love for greed and whatnot. They just may have higher tastes and have justified uses of the Lord's resources for it. I mean, we all do on some degree, right? All of that's scalable on our own degree of how we use our money. He's dealing with that insatiable love. You are controlled and driven by your desire to get rich, and that is where your joy and your significance and your salvation is found. That's what we're speaking of right here. And those that live for wealth, he says, will die by wealth. Notice the progression when you snap these verses together. Notice the whole progression here. Tempted by it, long for it, ensnared by it, drift, wander, and depart from the faith, pierced, which means literally tortured, themselves with literally consuming sorrows, and then ultimately destroyed. I know I've talked about it before. That little sixfold pattern right there is to the T, my observation of my youth pastor, Joe Simpson. Started out like that. Almost the same pattern we see in James chapter 1 of how temptation works. And so in verse 7 and 8, it's not smart to live for wealth. And in verse 9 through 10, it's not only not smart, it's dangerous. It's dangerous. Man, Paul's advice for Timothy is to give his congregation towards this is verse 11 and 12. And I want you to see this pattern. I'm going to give you 5 F's that are found within this next series of verses. 5 F's. The first thing, Timothy, you need to tell your congregation concerning a love or drivenness for money is you need to flee. Verse 11, flee from these things. It's the Greek word phugo. Phugo. From which we get our word fugitive. It means to seek safety by escaping. It doesn't say, see how close you can get to this and then run. He says, flee from it. Run in the opposite direction. Take off. Get out of here. Don't see how close you can get. It's too close of a line. Why? Because in verse 11, you're a man of God, not a man of the world. The world pursues those things. That's not who you are. That's not what you've been saved into. But us, we pursue that which is godly. Like verse 11, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, gentleness. Pursue those things. Pursue riches. And the word pursue there literally means to chase. If you want to chase after anything in this life, chase after those things. And again, the issue here is not owning things, not having the ability to earn lots of money. The point of this goes all the way back to what this, the heart, the love, what controls you. It's one thing to earn a bunch of money, but the Lord's just given me, it comes easy for me. And I'm going to use this and I'm going to build it into his kingdom. It's another thing when I'm climbing that ladder because I'm driven, my identity, my whole life, my value, my salvation, my search for significance. It's all in this. I got to have money, got to get rich. That's a whole different thing. That's what he's speaking to here. So where to flee? What's a second word that you could put in there? What's a F word for pursue? How about follow? So flee from it and instead follow after these other things. And then in verse 12, here's another F word. What do you see it right at the beginning of verse 12? Fight. Fight the good fight of faith. The powers of this world, the temptations of your flesh, they're going to make this a lifelong battle. You're always going to be in tension with this conflict. But you are a citizen of a new kingdom now. So don't give in. Deny yourself. Pick up your cross and follow him, not your flesh. There are days coming when you're going to want to quit. Days coming when you're going to feel like you're losing. Days coming when you're going to drift a little bit and get off course. Keep fighting. Keep fighting. It's worth it. As Jim Elliot said, you're not a fool for giving up what you cannot keep in order to gain what you can never lose. Fight for it. So flee, follow, fight. How do you fight? I'll give you one more F word here, another one, verse 12. Fasten. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. And you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Take hold. Fasten yourself tightly to that which has fastened itself to you. Money you can lose. But eternal life, that's been purchased for you. You can't lose it. So seize it. Grab onto it. Live for that which is imperishable. How long do you do that? Until you get one more F word. Until you finish. Look at verse 13 and 14. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Jesus Christ, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Even when given the opportunity to get off trial, Jesus held fast to his confession. He did not consider his physical life as more important than God's glory in our souls. So therefore, Timothy, here's your F. Keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. In other words, finish the eternal course that you've been called to without wavering or compromising to the temptations of this world. Both you and your church, Timothy, hold fast to sound doctrine, gospel centrality, biblical godliness, eternal mission, all the way to the end, baby, until Jesus appears. And when he comes, take note of the King, the end of verse 15, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Why do you think Paul gives us this description here of this returning king who is victorious and triumphant? It is a sobering reminder of who it is we're serving. Unlike the gods of the false teachers, which in reality are just their own carnal flesh, we serve the true God, sovereign, immortal, all-powerful, who rules and has dominion over all, whom one day the whole earth will bow down and give an account to. In light of this eternal God, who has called us to eternal investments on an eternal mission, Paul gives these final exhortations here for Timothy to give to the wealthy who are there in Ephesus, summarizing all that he said. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Do you wonder why almost an entire chapter is aimed at the wealthy and the prosperity and riches? A chapter that, by the way, shadows Jesus' discourse in Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 6 here is the reason why the mission of the church in 1 through 5 can get done, or can't get done, I should say. Because we have an enemy who works through both our flesh and the false teachings to entice us to get off course as a church, to get disillusioned about why we're here on planet Earth, to get us consumed with living for that which is material and not using that material for an eternal end. You have to remember, Ephesus was one of the richest places in the entire world. If you do go to Turkey with us, this is one of the studies we do in Ephesus, is the study of the wealthy, because Ephesus is a test case here for it. I don't need it. Because I've got cords. Always bring your own cords. Ephesus. That didn't work yet. I've already shown you some of this. So here's how Ephesus was laid out. All the wealthy lived within the walls. All the poor had to live outside the walls. The wealthiest of the wealthy lived right over here in this section. In their excavations, they found the wealthiest headquarters of the entire place. And it is amazing for the Roman Empire. So here's another way of looking at this. Here, by the way, is the theater where Paul, like they did the riot, because everybody was burning all their books and all their witchcraft. And people were, the guy that was right here in the Agora was losing, Demetrius the silversmith was losing, remember that? And right here is the school of Tyrannus, right here. This area right here, they have found it to be one of the wealthiest places on planet Earth during the Roman Empire. This little area right in here. And they have excavated it, where they're starting to find out exactly what was entailed there. And so in this place, man, I mean, these ornate little places, they all this, but what they found in the middle of it was a gathering place for the church. And so you start realizing this was an issue in Ephesus. There was an issue of the church being enticed and tempted to fall in love with money at the expense of Jesus, not as a means to advance his kingdom. This is why this is a big issue in 1 Timothy. So we actually, when we're there, we actually go up on this thing, we'll plant right out here, and we'll do an entire study on 1 Timothy 6 of what it means to instruct those who are rich in this present world not to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. Because they're here today, gone tomorrow. Don't live for it. So do you see the balance here? Julian, we were talking about this yesterday. Do you see the tension? It's not sin to be wealthy. It's not sin to have great means to make great income. That's not a sin. The sin is when that wealth owns you rather than you owning it. When you misunderstand that this whole thing was put, you were saved for an eternal reason. Use this for godliness and great gain and be content wherever you are. That's the idea that's put there. And so, like our present world today, the desire for riches, the desire for status, material gain, it's infiltrating the church. And Paul says, not only will that path lead to destruction, but we are made to live for so much more. So follow that progression, church. Flee. Follow. Fight. Fasten. And finish. Amen?
Amen.
Now in verse 20 and 21, let's finish this book. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. The word knowledge there, it's the Greek word gnosis, of which the heresy of Gnosticism would take root. This idea that Jesus wasn't enough. We had to pursue some higher realm of knowledge. We had to separate the material from the spiritual, create this dualism, and that was infiltrating the church and pulling them away from Jesus. And that kind of knowledge, Paul says, is really no knowledge at all. It just leads men astray. Instead, the church, and in context its elders, should spend their time guarding the eternal treasure that has been given to us in Christ Jesus and his word, and their responsibility to shepherd the flock towards it. That's how he finishes this book. So there's 1 Timothy. What jumped out at you? Anything particular in this book?
That last verse, avoiding irrelevant babble, contradictions of what is false and called knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
My sister kind of fell into just some nasty junk of her husband kind of professing a cult-like faith that has totally deterred her from what she grew up knowing.
Mm-hmm.
It's caused a lot of like division in the family, and so yeah. It's like a lot of us, well, my dad and myself and that part of the family just kind of have like, I'm like, all right, well, I'm not going to pursue a relationship with her, but I know my mom still wants to have that kind of connection. And so we'll, like, go and visit her and, like, see her. But I have a problem with it because I'm like, do you need to do that? Does that need to be there? And so is it a need to avoid that relationship with her so that way hopefully she will come back to the family and be so distraught in her own self? Or is this, like, or is it good to still kind of have that connection?
Yeah, it's good.
I think it's interesting that they relate to the different situations that they're facing, and they go into detail about it, but then at the end of the detail, there's this spend time in prayer, gather, and that there's a it's not by our wisdom kind of mentality. We're going to make mistakes. Lean to the wisdom of the group in prayer, where each one of us would see different perspectives, not just one person making a decision for the church.
Yeah, it's good. It's good. It's a powerful book. Yeah, Katie.
It's really cool, like, especially since I'm, like, just finished Exodus and they're in Leviticus, to see how, like, God always has, like, designed order then, and, like, even after Jesus, like, designs order in the church, and he's, like, really specific in how he wants things to look for the sake of, like, our good.
Yeah.
So it's cool to see that then, and then, like, parallel it now, like, he's the same.
That's right. He's consistent. We're the ones that are inconsistent, you know. And what feels weird to us, God has an infinite mind, infinite good and wisdom. And his intelligent design has created order for a purpose. And we have to trust and follow him to know that this works out for his glory and our good, right? It's a powerful book. A young pastor, one of the leading cities in the world in that day, swarmed with false teaching and division and disruption in the assembly, temptations of material gain all around them. And Paul says, keep order. Fulfill your God-given ordained role as a pastor and elder. Guard against the doctrines of your day, the false doctrines of your day. Be faithful to preach and teach the gospel truth of the scriptures, encouraging your young flock to stay tethered, stay grounded, stay faithful, and keep living for that which is eternal until Christ comes. I can tell you as a pastor myself, there are 1,000 tributaries I can get off on every single day. 1,000 debates, whatever. I just want to stay tethered on shepherding the flock, and even in this room, keeping us tethered towards the sufficiency and supremacy of Jesus Christ our Lord, and staying tethered to his gospel, and making that be the loudest drum that we bang, both in our words and in our deeds. Amen? And I think that's what 1 Timothy is all about. I think we can learn a thing or two from this book. Now, we'll come back next week.
And Lord willing, we will knock out 2 Timothy and Titus next week, okay? All right, y'all have a great rest of the week. We will see you. Oh, hey, by the way, yesterday I said the article for those under deacons was neuter. It's actually, Jordan corrected me and found it, it's actually masculine. So throw that back into your position paper considerations. So apologize for that. Anyways, the position paper will be due after Christmas break. When we come back, the Acts chart is due next week. Yes, I'll let you get it into me by Friday. Give it to Mike, and he can put it in my box or email it to me by Friday. Oh, that's right, I forgot. Next week, Mike and I are flip-flop, so I'm Thursday, Friday. So yes, get it to me by Friday. Thanks for reminding me.
Can I get 15 minutes of your time?
How do I stop this? Good gosh. Here.
Sure. yeah. We're like surviving.